I am the voice of God. And anyone who doesn't like it will be hewn down.
On September 11th, 1857, in an unspoiled valley of the Utah Territory, and in the name of God, 120 men, women, and children were savagely murdered. Who ordered the massacre and why has been hidden in a cloak of secrecy and conspiracy, and the reputation of one of this nation's mightiest religious figures has been preserved and protected until now.
Mormons, do your duty!
Jehovah created me to be your God on earth.
These people are different. I find them interesting.
We have a duty to perform. It's a duty we owe to God.
Tell me what's happening.
It's too late for everybody. It started too late.
Do you think he's God on earth?
They're not innocent.
We take a solemn oath to never discuss this, even among ourselves.
It's the trailer from a movie coming out called The Mountain Meadows Massacre. Today is, in fact, the 150th anniversary. It was yesterday, in fact, of the Mountain Meadows Massacre that was led by Mormons against 120 California-bound pioneers. We're going to be talking about that massacre with Pastor George Mather, who is not too far from the site where it occurred 150 years ago. Here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second half hour, Bob Hunter is going to join us for just a few minutes. Carlton Pearson has made the news lately. He once was a protege of Oral Roberts, a rising star, and then he decided that hell didn't exist. He has a gospel of inclusion. Some people call it universalism. Bob Hunter of the Christian Research Institute will be our guest at 3:30. Starting at 3:45 and running through about 5 o'clock, we've got open lines, old-fashioned open lines. We've got two questions for you. I hesitate to ask. Are men more apologetic, that is, more willing to apologize and say I'm sorry, than women are? That's the first question. And the second question, given the fact that people are waiting so long to get married after college, and then they even wait a couple of years to get their feet on the ground, should Christian parents counsel their children to marry that late, or should we go back to the way it's been done for a long, long time? Kids getting married when they fall in love, sometimes even high school sweethearts marry. My parents were just 19 when they got married. They were still in college. That sounds like insanity. That's the second question for you during audio open lines. Then, in the last hour of the program, Pastor Stephen Parks joins us to talk about faith alone. Does it mean all you have to do is believe to be saved? We'll answer that question in the last hour. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 12th of September, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor George Mather is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah, and he's co-author of the Encyclopedic Dictionary of Cults, Sects, and World Religions. Pastor Mather, welcome back.
Yeah, thank you. It's good to be with you.
How far are you from the site of the Mountain Meadows Massacre today?
Well, we're about 35 minutes from the Mountain Meadows, and I'm only about a quarter of a mile from the home in which the surviving children were taken to in a wagon before brought to Cedar City after the massacre.
What happened 150 years ago today?
Well, actually, it was yesterday. And what happened was the Fancher Party, a wagon train consisting of about 140 men, women, and children, mostly from Arkansas, were headed on their way to California. And they were not aware of the tremendous problems that were taking place in Utah at the time. The United States military was sending a troop of 2,000 soldiers to enter Utah to deal with the polygamy problem, with possible confiscating of property and exiling the Mormons to Mexico. And they were pretty upset about that, having, from their perspective, been run out of Missouri. And they thought that this wagon train was sort of an expedition preceding the forces. At the same time, they were practicing and believing in the doctrine of blood atonement, which states that the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover all sin. There are some sins so grievous that you have to have your own blood shed. And because of that teaching, they saw fit that these people were good sacrifices because of that doctrine. So with the Francher Party coming from Arkansas, the people here in Utah also thought that some of these people had something to do with the execution of Polly Pratt, one of the 12 apostles. Polly Pratt had gone to Louisiana, and he had taken with him a woman, and Eleanor McLean, as a celestial bride, and she was still married to Hector McLean. Hector tracked them down and, with a bowie knife, got into a fight with Polly Pratt and killed him. So the LDS people then, in 1857, thought that some of these survivors, some of these people coming on the wagon train were related to that incident, as well as having some people from Illinois who were likely involved with the killing of Joseph Smith in 1844 in Carthage, Illinois. In fact, it was believed that they may even have the very gun that shot Joseph Smith. So these incidents, these beliefs were very much believed by the people then, the Mormons here. And so when the wagon train came through, there was a great deal of bad blood between them. I guess the real question is, did Brigham Young have anything to do with requesting this execution of the people, in which I think a lot of scholarship like myself would say in all likelihood he did, given the nature of a theodemocracy, the political structure of the state at the time, and believing Brigham Young was the voice of God, the prophet. I can't imagine how John D. Lee, who was an adopted son of Brigham Young, how he would have simply gone out and been involved with the murder of 120 men, women, and children without the okay of Brigham Young. I just can't imagine it. It seems to me that he was also a Danite, which is an avenging angel, one of the people who was appointed by Brigham Young to carry out any executions of blood atonement. So with the oath to the prophet that a Danite would make, again, it's just unimaginable to me how he would go out and just on his own, sort of willy-nilly, be involved with the murder of those people without the sanction of Brigham Young.
You mentioned just a moment ago that the Mormons might have initially thought that this party of pioneers headed for California was an expeditionary advance unit coming on behalf of the U.S. Army.
Correct.
Was it simply a case of mistaken identity? Could they have known in advance? I mean, it sounds as though you'd know pretty soon that weren't dealing with U.S. Army troops.
Well, yeah. I'm giving you some of the excuses you hear, but it seems to me that most of the recorded history I've read about it, they were pretty much aware that this was simply a group of families headed for California and not tied into the military. That may have been an original belief at the time, but they did talk with them a little bit in Cedar City and in Salt Lake, so I'm pretty sure they knew. But there was still a great deal of hostility towards what they call Gentiles at the time. They perceive themselves as persecuted greatly in Missouri, but it seems to me that based on what's called the Mormon War letters that are available on the Internet, incidentally, you can view the correspondence between early LDS and residents of Missouri, and the persecution is really on both sides. It's not just one-sided, let's get the Mormons. Typical of most cults is a persecution complex, of course, so that's expected.
It's a very different picture of Mormonism than is presented today. A very different picture indeed. How has Mormonism been able to reinvent itself and its image in the last 150 years from kind of dangerous outlaw polygamists living on the fringes of the plains, people you wouldn't want to have contact with, to almost kind of a Disney World Americana type of an institution?
Well, you may have heard the expression, everything isn't what it appears to be. And the Mormon Church has been very successful with the media in presenting a great family image, which isn't true, by the way. If your family members marry into an LDS family and they're going to get married in the temple, guess who's not going to go? Anyone who's not a good Mormon. So it has divided a lot of families on that ground. And the practice of polygamy, though it isn't practiced by the LDS Church in Salt Lake, the Doctrine and Covenants in Section 132 still teaches the validity of polygamy, and it is the hope of the Mormon Church to eventually, with the establishment again of a theodemocracy, to reinstate polygamy. I guess that's one of the questions about Mitt Romney. Thank you. Whether or not he's taken this oath as a temple worker to commit his life to the prophet as the voice of God above anything else. That is an issue. And again, John D. Lee had to do that as a Dianite. So the Mormon Church has reinvented itself in image, but it still believes in some of these ideas. For example, the reinstating of a theodemocracy. It is held among Mormons that one day God will raise up a prophet to be elected president, and when the Constitution hangs by a thread, the Mormon Church will take over again, and these practices will be reinstituted. So that is ideologically where they stand. So they still have celestial marriage, for example, although they don't practice polygamy outright. They hope to do it again someday.
We're talking with George Mather. He's pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah, co-author of the Encyclopedic Dictionary of Cults, Sects, and World Religions, about the 150th anniversary yesterday of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. It was led by Mormons against about 120 California-bound pioneers. Now, if you do have a question or comment on this event, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Send us your email right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Wednesday, the 12th of September. Two other questions on the massacre itself. You mentioned some children that fled and took refuge in a cabin and survived.
Let me clarify that, Todd. They didn't flee. If you've seen the movie, which is fairly accurate historically, I think, children 8 years and older were to be executed, and children under 8 years of age were to be spared. And I believe there were about 19 of them. They recovered, I believe, 17 or 18 of them and brought them back to the remaining families. One of them they never found, and it's believed that as he got older, he talked to too many people about what he witnessed, and he was killed. So the children, soon after the massacre, were put into a wagon and brought to a polygamous family here in St. George, rather Santa Clara, which is only about a quarter of a mile from where I'm talking from right now, our place, our home. And they allowed them to stay there a few days to get cleaned up, and then they brought them to Cedar City to be distributed to mom and families and raised. But they didn't escape. They didn't run away. They were captured. They were spared.
What was Brigham Young's track record like up to this point and then afterwards that might shed light at least on the question of whether or not he was directly involved in ordering this massacre?
Well, that's a tough one because there is no smoking gun, so to speak. There's a lot of good circumstantial evidence. We know for a fact he was preaching the doctrine of blood atonement at the time because of the recorded written sermons that he gave in Salt Lake. And we know the doctrine was believed in at the time. Some of his sermons talked about killing the Gentiles, and there was a great deal of anger and hostility towards the non-Mormon community. His track record was that I think there was a lot of dishonesty as a person. In Washington, there is a monument to him, and it speaks about him being the great trailblazer. Walter Martin used to think that they needed to add some things like murder, a liar, thief.
Hmm.
And he I think, was a very dishonest person. John D. Lee, in the end of his life before he was executed, admits, he says, I don't believe in the teachings of some of the teachings of Brigham Young anymore. And I'm quite sure he's referring to Doctrine of Blood Atonement. You can read those sermons where if a Mormon were to marry a black, they were to be executed. If they were to get caught committing adultery, they could be executed justifiably with the Doctrine of Blood Atonement.
You mentioned the term several times, George, theodemocracy. What exactly is this in the teachings of Mormonism? What is the vision, the idea?
Well, the idea begins with Joseph Smith in Illinois, where he talks about the acquiring of land so they could institute this theodemocracy, which is really this kingdom that would be run by the head apostle and president of the church, prophet, where he would receive the revelations directly from God and speak with the authority of God, so whatever he says is unquestionable and carried out. That, because Utah became a state, they had to do away with that teaching. But it's still held by many to hopefully one day be established again with the coming forth of a Mormon president. Again, that's an issue that I guess could be brought to the attention of Mitt Romney, and you could talk to him about it. I think that's an issue some people should consider discussing to see where, if he does have this oath of commitment to the president above the Constitution of the United States, for example.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cindy's listening in South County. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, thanks. Has anyone ever been tried or convicted or prosecuted at all? And what kind of an effect will this movie, do you think, have on the Mormon Church?
Two good questions, Cindy. Thank you very much. George?
Yeah. Well, I don't think the movie is going to have a great deal of effect on some people. It's, from what I understand, it's not widely distributed. You certainly didn't hear about it here in St. George. We had to go to Mesquite, which is across the border in Nevada. And as far as who was prosecuted, John D. Lee alone was prosecuted. And now we have a member in our congregation who's a convert to Lutheran Christianity, and she's a direct descendant of John D. Lee. Then again, there's a lot of descendants because of the polygamy. But she told me that the family petitioned for John D. Lee to be reinstated to the church in good standing. Of course, when I heard that, I had to check it out, and I did check some sources, and sure enough, John D. Lee is in good standing with the church, even though he was condemned for actually the scapegoat and took all the blame for it himself.
What do you make of the headline that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, Salt Lake City Mormon official offers regret, this appeared yesterday in fact, offers regret for 1857 massacre?
I saw that on the news. I watched it. If you live here around St. George, you hear about the latest news from missionaries and so forth, and the Mormon Church, and they were really playing heavily on the speech given by one of the representatives, how the Mormon Church is sorry for what's happened. That's kind of like you and I going to the Fancher Party descendants and saying, we're sorry for what happened. Of course we are. What they haven't done is taken responsibility for what happened and saying, we're sorry for our involvement. Shortly after the massacre, for a short while, the church was dishonest about their involvement, and they said that it was done by the Paiute Indians alone. And then it turned out it was by the Paiute Indians along with a group of renegade Mormons in the southern part of Utah, the St. George area. I just don't believe that's true. They've lied to us once about the Indian involvement only. And given the state of the political situation here in Utah, the theodemocracy, again, I can't believe that Brigham Young would have nothing to do with this. I just can't imagine his adopted son, a Dayanite, doing this. Another thing is that strikes odd to me is Brigham Young did not have any kind of inquiry or investigation that I know of into the massacre. It was like he tried to avoid it, and when representatives from the government went to Salt Lake to see him, he disappeared, and it turns out he's down here in his summer home in St. George, where they couldn't locate him. And he died before he could really have any kind of investigation.
George, can you give us a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Sure can.
All right, let's take a quick phone call from Pauline in Columbia, Illinois, before this break. We'll get the response on the other side. Hi, Pauline.
Hi, Todd. I just had a quick question. I just finished reading a book called Red Water by Judith Freeman, and it is about the Meadow Mountain Massacre. In there, she portrays John D. Lee as kind of in cahoots with the Indians in the territory at that time in Utah and getting them to help him massacre those people. And later on, it kind of came out in his trial that there was kind of speculation that the Indian tribes were the ones responsible. I just wondered if you had any factual information about that.
All right. When we come back from the break, we'll continue our conversation with George Mather, and we'll get his answer to Pauline's question. Redwater is the book. Judith Freeman is the author, and we'll find out whether or not that's an accurate depiction of the Mountain Meadows Massacre 150 years ago yesterday. A massacre led by Mormons against 120 California-bound pioneers. Pastor George Mather is our guest. He's pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah, co-author of the Encyclopedic Dictionary of Cults, Sects, and World Religions. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At AMA 50 KFUO, we greatly appreciate and enjoy hearing from you, our listeners, via email. Here's an example. Dear Pastor, your program is so important to me. I'm 79, and church music, along with your soothing messages, are so wonderful. I love the old hymns, but enjoy the praise songs as well. Yours in Christ, Jan. Let us hear what you think about Worldwide KFUO.
Authentic Christianity and the Institutional Church. Time for a change? This is the theme of the 18th Annual Theological Symposium at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The symposium is open for both lay people and professional church workers. How can the church survive a post-denominational era? You'll find answers at the annual symposium September 18th and 19th on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information, call 314-505-7123 or visit www.csl.edu.
A gymnastic star has his mom to thank.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
At the Junior Olympics National Championship this year, 18-year-old gymnast Thomas Kelly captured the national title. Thomas's mom, Susan, has always looked out for him. Starting in her early days of pregnancy, when facing an emergency appendectomy, she refused to undergo general anesthesia. At the time, Susan had to insist on the importance of her unborn baby's life in the face of reluctant doctors and stand firm in her and her husband's conviction that two lives were at stake, not just one. Now, 19 years later, a gymnastic star can shine because his mom chose life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. To our Jewish friends, we say Happy New Year. Rosh Hashanah begins this evening at sundown. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. And this evening begins the year 5768, according to Jewish reckoning. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And that's what observant Jews will pray for this evening. There is a prayer of thanksgiving. "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, ruler of the universe, who has given us life, sustained us, and allowed us to reach this day." Unlike the way many Christians keep New Year's Eve, December 31st, an observant Jew approaches this new year with spiritual sobriety. Another prayer says, "Who shall live and who shall die? Who shall see ripe age and shall not? Who shall perish by fire and who by water? Yes, teach us to number our days." Christians believe that the Old Testament points to a Messiah, and we believe that Jesus Christ is that Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But as much contemporary American spirituality turned religion into a super-sized discount store where you pick and choose the elements of faith that best serve you, those prayers of Judaism remind us to sober up about the seriousness of faith.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor George Mather is our guest. We're reflecting on the 150th anniversary yesterday of the Mountain Meadows Massacre that involved Mormons taking the lives of about 120 California-bound pioneers. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Before the break, George, Pauline was on the line. She had a question about a book called Red Water dealing with the massacre, and she's curious whether or not the way the book depicts it, the Indians were the instigators and the Mormons were kind of going along for the ride. What do you make of it?
I don't think that's accurate. Brigham Young is believed to have sent a message, a dispatch to President J.C. Haight of Cedar City with Bishop Higbee of the Cedar City Ward and John D. Lee, again the adopted son of Brigham Young, and he was asking them to raise all the forces they could muster. And just who met with the Indians, I'm not sure. But it seems that a lot of the Indians probably didn't participate in it. Not too long ago, there were some bodies discovered while they were putting in some monument up in Mountain Meadows. And I'm not sure just how many bodies there were, But I do know that there's a state law in Utah that whenever a human body is found, there has to be an autopsy before they can be buried. And so knowing that it was connected to the Mountain Meadows, the autopsies began and several of the bodies were examined. And before they could examine all the bodies, the state stepped in, took the bodies, and buried them immediately. What they do know is that the bodies that were examined, none of them were clubbed, as believed by the Indians. The Indians didn't have guns. They weren't allowed to have guns. They would have used bow and arrow and clubs, and those bodies were all shot. In fact, they were shot in the face, looking at the people who murdered them. So I don't think the Indians initiated it. They were, some of the Indians there, the Mormons dressed up themselves as Indians, and they tried to blame it on the Indians, but it came out later that a great deal of the people involved were Mormons.
One last question. Warren Jeffs, of course, is in the midst of his trial now, and he's a leader of this group of Mormons who still practice polygamy, who still apparently, at least in the minds of some of their neighbors, are dangerous folk, and it seems like a throwback to the Brigham Young days. Which is more representative of genuine Mormonism in your mind, George? Warren Jeffs and his group, or the LDS Church with its somewhat sparkling image?
Well, again, I think the Salt Lake group has very successfully created some inaccurate images to appear as Christians. They call themselves Christians now. They don't even like, a lot of them don't like to be called Mormons anymore, but they, I guess I'll stop doing that when they change the Mormon Tabernacle Choir to another name, which I haven't seen them do. But I think Warren Jeffs rightly demonstrates what Mormonism was like before polygamy was taken away and not practiced any longer. They're the ones holding to what they call the true faith. The fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ, the Mormon Church, we're surrounded by them here also. We see them all the time. In fact, Warren Jeffs is being prosecuted here in St. George by a friend of ours, the prosecuting attorney, Brian Filter. And my understanding is, as I read their teachings, they are simply representing what Mormonism was historically. They accurately portray that.
Pastor George Mathers, pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah, co-author of the Encyclopedic Dictionary of Cults, Sects, and World Religions. George, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure.
You know, you often hear, and part of the image and reputation of the LDS Church is that they're out there doing good works all over the world. It's one of the things that their living prophet likes to tout about them. LCMS World Relief and Pastor Matt Harrison are helping those who are truly in need, not only with the helping hand, the food, the relief, but also with the truth, which the Mormon Church does not have and cannot offer, the truth of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Check out what LCMS World Relief is doing around the world. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, look for Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, or earmark a donation for any of their efforts around the world. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438.
So is it really authentically biblical to believe in the hell we've been taught?
That's the voice of Carlton Pearson, who some years ago decided, after being a rising star and protege of Oral Roberts, that he didn't believe in hell. And of course, that change of mind has brought about a whole raft of changes in the minds of Carlton Pearson. We're going to be talking about Carlton Pearson's Gospel of Inclusion with Bob Hunter. He's coordinator of research for the Christian Research Institute, author of a story in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Carlton Pearson's Gospel of Inclusion. Bob, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's great to be back again.
Why has Carlton Pearson, once on the rise, lost most of his congregation?
I think basically because they had more discernment than he had. They realized the heresy that he was teaching, and even Oral Roberts and T.D. Jakes had denounced his theology, and you know you're in trouble when people like them denounce your own, your theology. So.
Who is Carlton Pearson?
He grew up in San Diego as a member of the Conservative Church of God in Christ, which is the world's largest black Pentecostal denomination. And he was ordained in that church as well. He, as you know, attended Oral Roberts University, and he, in the 1980s, he was one of the country's first African-American televangelists, and he paved the way for others like Creflo Dollar and Eddie Long and T.D. Jakes.
Now, and it, okay, go ahead.
Yeah. In 1981, he founded Higher Dimensions Evangelical Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which grew to about 6,000 people. And he was a regular on the Trinity Broadcasting Network for many years.
How did he come to the conclusion that there is no hell and that ultimately, one way or the other, everyone is going to heaven?
I think it began when he was a child. Even though he taught the Orthodox view of salvation, he'd always had his doubts. He said that he was raised to believe that God was out to get us, that basically he was, if you made one little mistake, you could expect God's fist to come pounding down on you and straighten you out and send you to hell if necessary. And so he was works-oriented. And he was particularly bothered that his grandparents, who had been preachers before him, had backslidden in their latter years into adultery and drinking, and in his view at the time, they were probably in hell. And so he says that he was resentful of God. But he didn't start expressing those doubts publicly until the late 1990s. The turning point for him was actually in 95 when he was watching a TV report with Peter Jennings. And it was about the Hutus and Tutsis who were returning to Rwanda, from Rwanda to Uganda. And he says, I was watching these little kids with swollen bellies, and it looked like their skin is stretched across their little skeletal remains. Their hair is kind of red from malnutrition. I said, God, I don't know how you could call yourself a loving, sovereign God and allow these people to suffer this way and just suck them right into hell. And according to Pearson, God answered him and said, if that's what you really believe, then get over there and start preaching the gospel to them. His reply was that he couldn't save the whole world, and God said, precisely, you can't save this world. That's what we did. You think we're sucking them into hell. Can't you see they're already there? That's hell. And so basically he formed his theology based on what he believes God told him, in a subjective experience rather than on the basis of what God already revealed through his word.
One of the things that I've found odd and disturbing about Carlton Pearson in listening to his preaching, even in a limited sense his preaching after his change of mind on the issue of hell, he preaches, if isolated from all other elements, he preaches Christ's atonement for the sins of the whole world very clearly and in a very compelling way. And if you didn't know that this is a guy who's basically saying there is no hell and everyone is going to heaven and faith in that Christ is unnecessary, you'd think this guy really had the gospel straight. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, you would. What he's... what he has to do... He said that he has put doubts, actually. He has doubts about the authority of Scripture. And he says that basically a lot of people got together. They were drinking, carousing, trying to argue among themselves what should go in the Bible and what shouldn't. And that what we thought was the Word of God is really not, and that he says what we were taught was wrong. We sold a bill of goods, I'm assaulting 1,500 years of tradition. And yet he will say at the same time that what he teaches doesn't take away from the what Christ taught, that he is deity, that he did die for the sins of the world. But, you know, I don't know how he can say that when he's already putting Scripture into question. You know, how does he know that Christ did die for the sins of the world? How do you know that he is God? How do you know anything else about salvation and about Christ if you're going to question whether or not the Bible is the Word of God to begin with? So.
Where is he now?
Where is he?
Yeah, Carl Pearson, where has he landed?
He's got a new church now. His church is called New Dimensions. And actually, in last May, they held a conference called Sacred Activism and the Power of Inclusion Conference. And he's attracted a new set of fans. And he had as a speaker, for example, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., environmentalist. He had New Age proponent Carolyn Mize. And he had Buddhist teacher Jacqueline Romer on in the conference. And so he's attracting a whole new crowd of people today.
Finally then, Bob, why is Carlton Pearson wrong about hell?
Well, hell itself is clearly taught in Scripture. But because he's putting Scripture itself into doubt, and he's using his own experiences as the final authority and things rather than what Scripture clearly teaches, then anything goes in that type of a theology. So.
Bob Hunter is coordinator of research for the Christian Research Institute, author of a story in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Carlton Pearson's Gospel of Inclusion. Bob, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
You can find out more about the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. Equip.org. See, this is the problem. When you start listening to that little inner voice that asks you questions and answers yours, rather than God's Word, Bob's right, then anything goes. Then anything goes.
I'm sorry. Take him back, oh, take him back, he didn't.
Will you ever forgive?
Take him back, oh, take him back, he never will.
Heaven knows I'll be
sorry. Please forgive him, please forgive him.
Well, it's open lines for the remainder of this hour and on into the next. I got a question. Now, this is a question that I hesitate to ask, but I'm going to ask it anyway. We've talked before about men and women, the differences between men and women. And I think it was not too long ago we were talking about whether or not men are more conscious, aware, cognizant of their own sinfulness than women are. I remember the responses of our listeners. Some people said yes, some people said no. Now, we weren't asking whether or not men are more sinful, but whether they're more conscious, whether they recognize their sin more than women tend to do. It kind of leads to another question, which is the question for today during Open Lines, and that is, are men more apologetic than women are? I don't mean apologetic in the sense that we usually talk about it, Christian apologetics, defending the faith, teaching the truth. No, I'm talking about apology in the sense that most people understand apology. Husbands, wives, who apologizes more in your marriage? You? If you're the husband, or if you're the wife, your husband. Are men more apologetic, more willing, able, whatever, to say they're sorry? Be honest. Just look back over the years of marriage, however many there have been for you, and answer that question. Who apologizes more, men or women? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 12th of September, is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, the answer, there's no wrong answers here. I'm simply asking for you to chime in on the question. Are men more apologetic than women? Maybe you want to argue that women are more apologetic than men. Or maybe you want to argue that men are more apologetic, and for good reason. They tend to get in trouble more than women do. In any case, I want to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. The next hour and 10 minutes are for your phone calls and for your email. A little bit later in the program, after open lines, in the 5 o'clock hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Stephen Parks about the Latin is sola fide, but Latin sometimes doesn't say much to anyone. Faith alone. Does it mean all you have to do is believe to be saved? Or does it mean something else? Does the Bible even teach it? We'll answer that question in the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, etc. In the meantime, the question I've put on the table for you, are men more apologetic, more willing to say they're sorry than women are? Not a question you're going to hear in radio very often. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
So who apologizes more in your marriage?
I'm going to save my response to that very good question. It is a good question. That response to that question. Until later.
My wife's in France.
If ever.
My wife's in France till Sunday, so she'll never find out.
Question back to you. Who apologizes more in your marriage?
I'm saving my question, the answer to that question. In
wait
perpetuity.
A minute. No, wait a minute. I'm the host. I can do this kind of thing. But if you're not going to answer my question, how do you expect the listeners to answer my question? Who in general in life, not in your marriage, who in general do you think men or women apologize more?
There's no doubt I apologize way more. Way more.
505,
my lovely bride.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I mean, we're two men sitting here, formulated this question some time back and brought it to the table today, and so we might be completely wrong even to ask the question. If so, tell us so. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's open lines, issues, etc. And we start with Mark, who's bravely calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Yeah, hey, Pastor. In my marriage, I apologize more, no doubt about it.
Why?
I do more wrong things than she does. And I mean, honestly, she is a much better person than I am and much more with it. The only smart thing I did was marry her.
All right, Mark, thank you very much. Now, see, that's what I'm talking about. Just tell us which you think apologizes more, or if there's no difference, no difference, and why. No wrong answers here. Next up, Chris is calling. Hi, Chris.
Yeah.
What do you think? Do men apologize more than women?
I think men have to. Because if a woman and him, you know, her other half or somebody's having an argument, all she has to do is give him a certain look, and he knows he's in trouble if he don't apologize.
Have you given that look, Chris?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
But, yeah, I think men generally will do apologize more than women.
Women don't think
they need to.
They apologize more because they have more occasion to apologize. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah. Sounds good.
Do you think basically that men sin more than women do?
They do what?
Sin more. S-I-N. Sin more than women do.
No. Nope. But a woman expects the man to apologize before she does.
Oh, now there we go. Why is that?
I don't know why, but women just expect it. I guess we think we're never wrong.
Chris, thank you very much for the... Maybe they should apologize for that. I don't know. Is this just chivalry? Is it? I'm serious. Is this just chivalry? Men and women in a marriage. The woman simply... It's a social thing. They expect men to apologize before them, just like they expect men to open the door for them. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for apologies. I think apologies are one of the healthiest things that a human being can engage in. Certainly healthier than jogging and bran and oatmeal. Spiritually healthy. But could it simply be that women do expect men to apologize first, and then once the man's apologized, maybe they just kind of slip out? If the man ends up apologizing more. Claire's on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Claire.
Hello. I got a chuckle when I heard your question, because in the 57 years I was married, I was the one that apologized all the time. I was thinking the other day, I never did get an apology from my husband for anything. He was sort of a strong type, moody once in a while, kept things to himself, and I thought, oh, the heck with it. I'm sorry.
So you apologize first just to break the ice and end the confrontation.
Smooth the waters. It always worked.
You know better than I do, Claire, but my 20 years of experience in marriage has taught me that when it comes to what women do, everything works. Women don't have to do much. It always works.
You know, going back to Chris's call, she brought up the fact she waited for her husband to say he was sorry. Women wait for their first.
Right.
But is that a biblical view? Does Jesus ever tell us to wait for somebody else to apologize first?
That's why I ask the question. Are we just talking about chivalry here? That women want men to be chivalrous and apologize first? Most people who have been married for any amount of time know that when there's a dispute between a husband and a wife, it is very seldom, if ever, one person's fault. Sometimes it is. But when there's an argument, the kind of things that people get into all the time, more often than not, both people are at fault. Come on, men. Women, be honest with me. Who apologizes more in your marriage? And why do you think that is? 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. The audio, of course, is you and me talking. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 505-7850. Open lines when we come back from this break. The question remains on the table. I do want to hear from you. Only one man has called so far. The women seem more anxious to weigh in on this particular question. Are men more apologetic than women? And the consensus so far among the callers is men do because they have to, with one exception, Claire, who called, who was married to a man happily for almost 60 years, who didn't, apparently, ever. If you want to call in anonymously, feel free to do that as well. So think about it during this break and give me a call. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know what occurs to me, Jeff? That my wife's going out of town, too, for this weekend. She's going out of town. She's probably on the road right now listening to this conversation, and I'm wondering whether or not I might have to apologize when she gets back. I don't know.
Man up, Wilkin. Man up.
What would manning up involve me apologizing or sticking to my guns, as they say down in Texas?
Being honest.
Well, look, if I'm honest, I'm going to be apologizing a lot more than I already do.
There's a whole other issue. Do women really want us to be honest with them?
Okay, that's out of the realm of theology and into the realm of psychology? I have no idea. When we come back from this break, I want you to answer the question, are men more apologetic than women? We'll be right back.
I love you. Won't you tell me you're sorry too?
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.